Now, some of you would remember that the last time I was here, we were continuing to go through the book of Romans. We stopped off at the end of Romans chapter 3. And so the plan was to continue Romans chapter 4 and so on. But I realized that once the Backhursts were coming, that my days were numbered and there was no way I was going to get through the book of Romans. So what I decided to do was to deal with some of the themes that you find in the book of Romans. And as I was reading Romans chapter 4, there is the theme of the inheritance that Abraham received that spoke of not only what he received, but it's actually connected to the promise that Abraham received in the gospel that he should inherit the world. It says that it was not to him or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so that led me to be thinking about the blessings and the promises that God has made to his people regarding the Lord's return. And so during the Sunday school hour, we spent some time dealing with the theme of eschatology, or the theme of things that will take place at the end. We spent some time dealing with the term itself. Actually, eschatology proper, if you want to just take the word as it's applied to the scriptures, actually began on the day of Pentecost. Because the book of Joel referred to the pouring out of the Spirit that took place on the day of Pentecost as in the last days. In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. That's how Peter took that, and he applied that to the day of Pentecost. So actually, if you want to use the term properly, the last days started with the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But most people refer to eschatology in reference to the things that will yet be, which namely have to do with the events surrounding the return of Jesus Christ. Actually, we're living in eschatological days. We're living in the last days. So we're living eschatology, if you want to use the term properly. But most people, like I said, apply the term as it has to do with the return of Christ and the events surrounding that return. One of those events that we spent some time dealing with this morning takes place in the passage that we read today from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the passage that we read goes to the end of the chapter, but actually there are a few verses in chapter 5 that also have to do with the return of the Lord. But we'll deal with some of those things as we make our way through this passage. But I just wanted to spend some time on this, mainly because as I was studying through these things, I needed an encouraging word. There are times in my Christian life where I get too focused upon the events of the world, and you lose the sense that the Lord's in control. You lose the sense that all these things are working out according to God's plan for His glory and for my good. And a study in regard to the return of Christ will quickly get your eyes upon the fact that the Lord is going to return. And there are truths that are connected to His return that are intended to bless the hearts of God's people. That's why at the end of this chapter, Paul says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." If you need a word of comfort today, it's God's will for you to focus upon the fact that Christ is returning for His people. If you desire to focus upon one of the great prospects that lies before us, or the hope that we have, this passage reminds us of the hope that we have as God's people that the ungodly don't have. The ungodly don't have this hope. There's a certain knowledge that we have, things that we can know for sure concerning the future that are revealed to us in this passage of Scripture that are intended to give us hope and give us comfort. And so I want to just focus on two points today. There's subpoints under these points, so don't get too excited. Doesn't mean it's going to be a 15-minute message. No free Presbyterian person that fills the pulpit has ever preached in 15 minutes that I'm aware of, even when they're told you can only preach for 15 minutes. But two points, and under these points, we're going to consider a few things. But I want to just consider the theme of the return of Christ, the hope of God's people. The return of Christ, the hope of the believer. And so the first thing I want to consider is the truths of Christ's return are things we can know for sure. Things that we can know for sure. This passage tells us that it's God's will for us not to be shaken in our knowledge of what will take place when the Lord returns. God doesn't want us to be unsure of these truths that are connected to the return of Christ. The passage, the section that we read in verse 13 begins with the words, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." In other words, Paul's saying, I want you to know what is the case with those that have died before us in the faith, as well as what we can expect in the Lord's return. And so of all the things you can say about the Lord's return, you can say God wants us to know what is going to take place for the purpose that we can glean hope and comfort from the scriptures. We dealt with this a little bit in the Sunday school hour. There tends to be this mentality that when it comes to the return of Christ, oftentimes because there are so many different views of different aspects of the Lord's return, and sometimes people who maybe haven't read theology or haven't studied through the issues of eschatology, in their minds they just say, well, I don't really know what's going to happen, so I just know the Lord's going to come, and that's good enough for me. Well, there are things in this passage that deal with the Lord's return, specifics that deal with the Lord's return that the Lord wants you to know. He doesn't want you just to put off the realm of theology known as eschatology simply because there's so many different views and you haven't studied it through. There's a hope and a comfort that you can glean from this specific doctrine that you can't glean from other doctrines. And the Lord starts this section by saying, I don't want you to be ignorant. You go to 2 Peter chapter 3, ignorance with regard to the Lord's return is something that's true of the scoffer, of the mocker. Peter says that they are willfully ignorant. They're the ones that, with regard to the work of Christ, they're the ones that don't know. But that term, ignorance, is never applied to God's people when it comes to eschatology. God wants you to know. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning, and specifically there in that verse, he's applying it to those that have already died. But you can take that idea, that understanding, especially because it's found, again, as we'll get to a little bit later, it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the very beginning of that chapter. Paul says, "For we know that if this earthly house of our tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So it isn't just this section, and it isn't just applied to those that have already died. You can find in other places in the New Testament dealing with eschatology that the Lord is saying, I want you to know these things. I want you to know these things. Just because there are different views on the millennium, or just because there are different views regarding some of the aspects of the return of Christ, that doesn't mean that you can just say, well, I'm just not going to study it. God doesn't want you. That's not the Lord's will for his people. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. He wants us to know. And that word know is applied to something that we can know for sure. And so there are things in this passage, truths of Christ's return, that are things that we can know for sure. And there's six things that I have focused on. There's some others. You can even get as specific as the ascension, the resurrection and the ascension. We know Christ is risen from the dead. We know he's ascended to heaven because he's going to return again, right? You can continue to add to these things. You can deal with so many aspects of theology, and you can draw those from this passage and say, we know for sure that this is true because obviously, if Christ is returning, then these things have to be true, right? But I'm just going to focus on six things that we find in this section that encourage us in regard to the Lord's return, and specifically that are found in this section of the scriptures. The first thing that I want to focus on is we know for sure that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. You say, well, where do you find that? Look in verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now you can just kind of read over that and not understand what the passage is saying. The passage is saying that what it's saying is Jesus is God. Because in this context, it's Christ that is returning. And it's Christ that is bringing his people with him. Except in this passage, it reads, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. This is one of those verses that you can keep in mind and remember when someone challenges the deity of Christ, you can take them to this passage. The one being referred to here is Jesus Christ. And here is referred to as God. I think the last time I was here, we were dealing with some of those passages that prove that Christ is Jehovah. And the classic text you find in John chapter 12 that quotes Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah saw the Lord's glory, saw the Lord high and lifted up, and it said the word Jehovah is used there to describe the one that he saw. In John chapter 12, John actually says, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. So there's a definite connection between that passage and what you find in Isaiah 6, which clearly is Jehovah. There are other passages in the Old Testament that are quoted in the New Testament that show that Jesus is Jehovah. But this is another one of those passages that proves the deity of Christ. Even so, those which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Christ is going to bring them with him when he returns. Obviously, it's Christ that is bringing them with him because we're meeting the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So of all the things we can say that we know for sure or truths concerning Christ's return, Christ is Jehovah. He is deity. Don't deny the deity of Christ simply because some people say that you don't find passages in the New Testament that show that he's God. There are clear references in the scriptures that show that Jesus is Jehovah. That's the primary doctrine that the Russellites would deny, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They would teach things about Jesus, but they deny that he's Jehovah. Well, the scripture's clear that the Lord is Jehovah. This is another one of those passages that gives the deity of Christ that applies that to our Savior. So we know that Jesus is Jehovah. That's one of the things that we can draw from this passage. We know, secondly, that believers are hopeful, unlike the unsaved. There's a difference that we have concerning the Lord's return and the hope that we have as believers that the unsaved don't have. Verse 13 tells us, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Notice the passage doesn't say that you don't sorrow and leave it there. The passage says that you don't sorrow even as others that have no hope. When you lose a loved one, a mother, a wife, a brother, and they're in Christ, simply because they're believers doesn't mean that you don't sorrow. It's a human trait to sorrow when a loved one dies. Someone that doesn't sorrow, it's strange. There's something wrong with them. There's something not computing. Sometimes people have a hard time sorrowing at funerals because they're in shock. Right? And the real weight of what just took place sometimes doesn't even hit those people until after the wake, after all the people have come and gone and they're by themselves, and then it really settles in. A lot of times there are so many things going on and the person's in shock, they almost don't even know what's taking place. But the sorrow comes. The sorrow comes. I remember when my brother Mark was killed in a car accident in his early 30s. It took me a while. It took me a whole day to even shed tears. I couldn't shed the whole thing. I was actually preaching for Dave DeCanio in Littleton, Colorado. He's our missionary now to Liberia. But when he first finished seminary, it was right on the heels of the Columbine shooting. And he felt burdened to go minister to these kids. So he just packed his bags, went and moved to Littleton. And he started by just going to the malls, getting a coffee, sitting down and watching to see where the young people gather. Because, back then, I mean, do people even go to malls anymore? It's all Amazon now, right? But back then, which was only, 20 years ago or so, That's what kids did. Friday, Saturday night, go to the mall. So he just waited until he saw where they congregated. And every weekend, he got a coffee and went and sat down. Didn't say anything to them. Well, week after week, first they thought he was like an undercover cop or something. Like, what kind of an adult guy, like, comes and sits down, just watches kids? Like, he thought for sure, these kids thought for sure Dave was a cop. But then one of them came over, started talking to him, and he told them, you know, what he was doing. And there was an interest. And some of these young people wanted to have a Bible study. He led some of them to the Lord. Well, then there were others that heard about this and wanted to start a church. So the numbers were very small, but Dave started this church. And whenever he would need to go away, I would go out and fill in for him. Well, the one time I was out there filling in for him, my dad called and said that he had heard on the news that there was a single car accident in Lancaster on 222, which was the way Mark would go to work. And he said that Mark's work called wondering where he was. And so my dad kind of knew that something wasn't right. And then a few minutes later, the state trooper came to the house. And that's when my dad knew something wasn't right. But he called to let me know first thing in the morning that something wasn't right. And then I saw the phone was ringing again about an hour later. And I thought, this is bad news. So he told me he was killed. He went off the road, hit a tree, and didn't make it. And so I had to make plans immediately to get back to the family. And I remember, like, sitting there after I hung up with my dad, I thought, should I be crying? Like, should I something isn't right, you know? So I just made the plans, went to the airport. And while I was at the airport, my brother Tim called. And when my brother Tim called, he said that he had a hard time dealing with it as well until he went downstairs and saw like some article. I think it was like a Flyers jersey or something that Mark bought for him. And immediately he just broke down. And then the reality of it set in, right? And while I was on the phone with Tim, that's when I realized like the reality of it set in. But there was this period of time where it was like, you're in shock, right? Now, if sorrow never comes, there's something wrong, right? Everyone has their point at which it hits them. And so even for God's people, there's a sorrowing. But we don't sorrow the same way those that don't know Christ sorrow. You know, there's a difference. We sorrow as those that have hope. Just a few weeks ago, my aunt passed away. And she was the last of the siblings on my mom's side. There were three siblings. My Uncle Joe passed away a number of years ago. My mom died like 3 years ago. And my Aunt Jane, she passed away about a month ago. So I took Judah up for the funeral. And they're Catholic. The whole side of the family is Catholic. And we used to go over there. When I was growing up, we used to go over there every Sunday afternoon after we would go to Mass. We'd drive across the bridge over into Philadelphia. And we had six kids. They had seven kids. And so my aunt's place was a zoo. I mean, it was just, you know, 13 kids all under the age of like, you know, 15. So we were all running. But we would do that every Sunday. Well, after the Lord saved us, things changed. Something affected the relationship that we had with them. And obviously it was the gospel. But my Aunt Jane was the nicest person you ever met. And even after we got saved and left the church, and she was still, that's the way she always was. And so I said, I really need to go and pay my respects. She was a great, great woman. The kind of person that you would want as a mom or as an aunt. And so I wanted to take Judah with me for a number of reasons, but I wanted him to go to the Mass with me to see the difference in a service between the Catholic Church and our services, because up until this point, he has no experience in dealing with the things related to the Church of Rome. Just what I tell him. And every Reformation comes around and he hears about the differences and the what the Lord did in bringing people out of the Church of Rome. But I told him, I said, I wanted him to go because I wanted him to hear the language that was going to be different. I said, I guarantee you, you will hear things that right away you will know are not biblical and are a difference between what we believe and what they believe. And sure enough, the guy who was the priest who was doing the Mass was actually a friend of the family. He actually referred to my aunt as Aunt Jane. And I remember this guy, whenever we'd have family gatherings, he would be there. His name was Joey. Well, he became a priest. He was the one doing the Mass. And I told Judah going in, I said, true, proper Catholic doctrine, if you are going to be truthful with the people that are there, you have to tell them she's not in heaven. Because I don't know if you're familiar with Catholic doctrine, but Catholic doctrine teaches that only saints go to heaven. Everyone else, even those that have had their sins removed in baptism and became a child of God through baptism, or what they teach, they actually teach that when you die, you have to go to purgatory. Everyone goes to purgatory. And eventually, you're let in. That's why you pray for them. That's why you give money to the church to speed the process along. So I told Judah this, and I'm in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, this guy's not going to be honest with them. He's just going to tell them, we know she's in a better place. Sure enough, that guy got up there during his homily, and he said, we just don't know where she is. And immediately Judah looked up at me, and I went, we just don't know where she is. Here is a woman that gave her life to the church. Spent her whole life raising her kids. Her kids were there every Sunday, daily Mass. The extended family, weekly Mass. There every Sunday, Saturday night, they were there. And the best that priest could say about my Aunt Jane is, we just don't know where she is. And as I was putting this together from this passage, I thought, how ironic that the word no was used. Because the priest said, we don't know. And when it comes to the hope that we have as God's people, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know that when it comes to sorrowing, yes, we miss that person, but we do not sorrow as others that have no hope. Whether you're dealing with 2 Corinthians chapter 5 or 1 Corinthians 4, this theme keeps coming up. Look, when it comes to where is the soul and what is the hope that we have as God's people, the word no is used over and over again. When that Mass was over and we walked out, I said to Judah, I said, did you hear the difference? He said, yep, I heard the difference. That priest actually went on after that and said, we need to pray her in. He actually said that. He said, we don't know for sure where she is. That's why we need to pray her in. And I thought, how sad. What a system of bondage. To what avail is the work of Christ? What has Christ done on behalf of sinners if at the end of the day, when our loved ones die, we say, we don't know where they are, we have to pray them in? If that's the best that you can offer me when it comes to death, I'm going somewhere else. Because everything we believe regarding theology, if it doesn't do you any good when you come to face death, you might as well throw it out. If in this life only we have faith in Christ and believe that the doctrines of the gospel only affect us in this life, Paul says, we are of all men most miserable. If your theology does not give you hope when you face death, there's something wrong with your theology. Paul says in this passage and in 2 Corinthians 5, we know, and it's connected to hope. We sorrow, yes, but we don't sorrow as others that have no hope. Believers have hope. That's one thing that we can know for sure. So we know that Jesus is Jehovah. We know that believers are hopeful, unlike the unsaved. The third thing we see is we know that believers are with Christ after death. Immediately after death, God's people go to be with Christ. Here, you're only dealing with the events surrounding the Lord's return. And so you're reading about the effects of the body upon the body, right? Those that have died in Christ will precede or come before. They'll be raised first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So there's something visible. You're dealing with the resurrection of the body, right? Mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. Corruptible putting on incorruption, right? That's what you're dealing with here. But the apostle doesn't answer the question, where are these people? right? He just says that they're going to come with the Lord. So obviously, you know they're with the Lord. But Paul deals with this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn over, if you would, to that passage. That actually, he actually explains where God's people are the moment they die. I mentioned earlier this passage. Look at the very beginning of the chapter. For we know, right? There's the certainty again. The Lord wants us to be certain about the things regarding our bodies and being with the Lord and have confidence as we face death that we know and have a hope, right? That's what separates us from the ungodly. We have a hope. We know that if this earthly house of our tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You read down into the chapter, you come to verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul says the moment you're absent from your body, you're present with your Lord. Now, the body is there. It's actually the only visible, tangible thing in this life that we have when people are talking about who we are. You can't see the soul. You know there's some other part of our nature because the moment you die, something happens and all you have left is the shell, the body. So who we are went somewhere. The life force is gone. Right? So you have the physical, the material, which is the body. And then depending on your interpretation of these things, you either have a spirit and soul or you just have soul. For sake of argument, we'll just say the soul. The moment someone dies, the soul is gone. Who we are in our essence, the rational part, the thinking part, all these things, it's gone. All you have is the empty physical, right? Paul says that part of the body or of the nature, our human nature, goes to be with the Lord if our faith is in Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Verse 9, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And he goes on to deal with the judgment that takes place. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. That explains the fact that when the Lord returns, he's coming with his people. But they don't have their bodies yet. Because it says that their bodies will be raised before us. Right? So this great transaction, this great event is taking place where the bodies are being raised and being joined with the souls that are with Christ. We know that believers are with Christ after death. They come with the Lord. It says right there that even the Lord, even will God bring with them. Those that sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. Their bodies are in the grave. They're sleeping in Jesus. Their souls are very much alive. They're with Christ. They come back. Body and soul are reunited in the great return of the Lord. And then body and soul is with the Lord for all eternity. So we know that believers are with Christ in their souls after death. The fourth thing, we know that our eternal state will be in our physical bodies. We spent some time dealing with this during the Sunday school hour. But whether you're dealing with 1 Corinthians 15, that talk about it, where the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that our bodies will be raised incorruptible because Christ's body was raised incorruptible, a strong argument the Apostle makes throughout that book or throughout that chapter, and he ends in that chapter by saying death is swallowed up in victory. No more death. Bodies are raised incorruptible. Something takes place. Life comes into the dead body. You say, how can that be? I don't know. But for the past 25, 27 years, I've worked in the greenhouse industry where I've seen physical dead seeds go into the ground. And depending on the germination process of that seed, life all of a sudden shows up after a week. How's that take place? I have no idea. For thousands of years now, farmers have been putting dead seeds in the ground, and in a couple days or a week, a new plant pushes up out of the ground. How's it happen? None of us knows. How does life enter into something that's dead? I don't know, but we see it all the time. That's what happens to our bodies. They die. And when the Lord returns, he speaks the word and life enters into the dead body. How does it happen? I don't know. But it happens. It's recorded all throughout the scripture. It's our hope that we have, that we're not just going to be with the Lord in some immaterial part. When Christ died to redeem us, it was with our physical bodies in mind, not just our souls. Christ died to redeem us, soul and body. The word redemption is applied in the scriptures to our physical bodies. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In dealing with the sufferings that we undergo in this life, Paul says down in verse 18, "For I reckon," he must have been a southerner. That's how they say it down there, down south. "For I reckon," in my part of the world, everything's reckon. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature," the word creature there is creation, okay? "For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God." Paul's saying that this world, the very creation around us, is waiting for the day when the sons of God will be manifest. As we walk and do our business in this world, we all look the same, believer, unbeliever. We have physical bodies. We're all doing the same things. We're going to work. There's really no way, as you look out upon men, there's no way to determine who God's people are. And the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. "For the creation," verse 20, "for the creature," or the creation, "was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered." The creature of the creation shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When God's people enjoy or experience their redemption, the creation will be delivered from the curse that is on the creation. That's what this passage is saying. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Our redemption is not complete because we're still living in bodies that are vile. You and I are going to die, right? The wages of sin is death. The fact that you and I are going to die implies we're still laboring under the bondage of sin. We're not going to be redeemed in the fullest sense of the term until we receive our glorified body, or to use Paul's language, like creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. How will you know who the sons of God will be? When we get our glorified bodies. That's how you know. The creation's waiting for that day. And then it goes on, and here we again, we have the connection with the word hope. "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for?" And he goes on to talk about the work of Christ. Paul, in using the word redemption, we apply that to what Christ did on the cross, his work of redemption. But in the application of that work, that's not going to be completed until we receive glorified bodies. Christ didn't just save our souls. The work of Christ has an effect upon our bodies, our physical bodies. The same way the world will have an effect physically. The world's going to be transformed. Read about in 2 Peter chapter 3, the new earth. It's also going to receive a new body, as it were. But it's waiting for that day. Because the same day that we receive our glorified body is the day that the world is going to receive its new body. And the word that's used to describe that is redemption. You can't separate the work that Christ did upon the cross from the hope that I have that my body is going to be raised incorruptible. The two are inseparable. If I do not receive a new body, Christ failed on the cross. That's what this passage is saying. Christ did not fail. And because he did not fail, I have hope, not just that when I die, I'm going to be with Christ, but at some point in the future, he's going to raise this body. And he's even going to raise my gallbladder, which is in some landfill somewhere in Pennsylvania that got pulled out a couple years ago. I'm not complete. I got a couple teeth missing. My gallbladder's gone. When it's raised, it's all going to be there. And it's going to be working a lot better than it was working when they yanked it. I can tell you that much. It's going to be working perfectly. Why? Because I have this hope and this expectation that even my physical body has been affected by the redemptive work of Christ. So much so that the word is just used as redemption. We're looking forward to our redemption. And it's something in the future. You say, we sing the songs, I am redeemed. I have been redeemed. Well, that's part true. Yes, I have been redeemed. But I'm still yet going to be redeemed. My body. Because it's going to be changed. So we know that the eternal state will be in our physical bodies. The fifth thing, we know that the bodies of our fellow saints will be raised first. Here in this passage, there's a sorrow, right? That's why the whole passage was written. There was a sorrow by God's people in Thessalonica regarding those that have already died. There was a lot of misunderstanding. Maybe some thought we're never going to see them again. Maybe some thought that they somehow we're at a disadvantage if the Lord returned in their day because they have their bodies, right? Like they died, their bodies are in the grave, but if the Lord returns in our day, we have the advantage because we have our bodies, right? So we'll have our bodies, they won't have their bodies. We kind of laugh at that now, but it had to have been something like that because they sorrowed concerning those that were asleep. And so I would tend to think that it was the second of those two, that there was a sorrow that those that have died in Christ somehow were at a disadvantage because of the emphasis that Paul makes that they get their body first. Right? And that's what Paul says here. Those that are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede those that are asleep. If anything, they get the advantage because they get their bodies first. And so of all the things that you can say, we can say this much. We know that the bodies of our fellow saints will be raised first. And for those of us that have lost loved ones, for us to realize, and again, there's a lot about the eternal state that we just don't know. We do know, if you want to use a broad term, we know it's going to be better. Now, what that means, I don't know, but it's going to be better. You know, you can't think of relationships now and think of, well, what are they going to be like a marriage relationship? Like, what's it going to be like when I'm in heaven? Because she's not going to be my wife, or that person's not going to be my husband. And it can get you discouraged. I may have said this before. I had a discussion with the wife of one of our ministers about that very thing long before I was married. I said, I was kind of put off because, like, you know, when we go to heaven, you know, they're neither married nor given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. So this relationship that I have on the earth, it's going to be different in heaven, and it's kind of like a bummer, right? It's like, she's not going to be my wife anymore. Like, it kind of bums me out. So her answer was really good. She just said, look, all I know is that it's going to be better. So whatever you feel you're losing with your spouse or your friends or whatever, because everyone's going to be on the same plane or whatever the situation may be, whatever you think you're losing, you're not viewing it properly. You're not viewing it rightly. Because the words that are used to describe being with Christ are always better. So I don't know what it's going to be like, but I know it's going to be better. And when if we're on the earth when the Lord comes, which if you were here in Sunday school, that would be a pretty amazing feat. I don't think we're going to be here when the Lord comes back, but we could be. But if we are, we're going to see the bodies of our loved ones raised first. We're going to see it. And then we're going to see those bodies joined with the souls that are coming with Christ, and body and soul, both we and they, will be with Christ forever in the eternal state. Now, how does that not give you hope? How is it possible that you can be meditating on those things and not comfort one another with these words? The great enemy, which is death, is completely defeated, completely swallowed up in victory because of the redemptive work of Christ. The bodies of our fellow saints will be raised first. And then the last thing that we know for sure is that no man knows when that day is going to be. So it should be something that affects us in our life each and every day. We know at the beginning of the next chapter, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Okay, so we know. For yourselves know perfectly, right? This word keeps coming up. Things that we can know for sure concerning Christ's return. We don't know the day or the hour. After we had gotten saved, one of the strongest influences in the Lord showing us the truth of the gospel was a man on the radio named Harold Camping. They used to have a number of radio stations in the U.S. I think they had up to like 40 radio stations across the country. And for the most part, his doctrine was pretty sound, and we used to listen to him and listen to the programs they had on the radio. And in many ways, we were rooted and grounded in the faith through that radio program, through their radio station. Near the end of his ministry, he got caught up on the day of the Lord's return. Had it worked out to the exact day. September something, October, I can't remember, something. September, October, wrote a book, 1994, it was supposed to happen in 1994. Here we are, 2020, so obviously he was wrong, okay? The scripture's clear, no man knows the day or the hour. And no man knows the day or the hour, which should encourage us that the desire that we should have in serving the Lord, as we'll get to in a second, should be each and every day. Constantly having that hope that today could be the day that the Lord returns and we see the fulfillment of this hope. So those are the things that we know for sure, that Christ is Jehovah. Believers are hopeful, unlike the unsaved, that believers are with Christ after their death, that the eternal state will be in our physical bodies. We know that the bodies of fellow saints will be raised first, and we know that no man can know the day. Those are the truths that we know for sure. Very quickly. And secondly, the return of the Lord is taken in the context of other major doctrines. The return of the Lord is not something that is supposed to be considered exclusively to the neglecting of the other truths. This context doesn't start with the Lord's return. Matter of fact, you go back to the beginning of the chapter, and there's the emphasis upon holiness and sanctification. Look at the very beginning of the chapter. He's exhorting. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how you ought to walk and please God, so ye would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. And he talks about how we are to possess our vessel in honor. The immediate context here is sanctification and how we're to relate to one another. So there's holiness. We're to pursue holiness in light of the promise of the Lord's return. You think of those in the scriptures that had an eye to pleasing the Lord and had a special relationship with the Lord. Noah comes to mind. And Noah obviously is very similar to this account of waiting for the Lord's return, because 2 Peter 3 connects the days of Noah to the days of the Lord's return, right? So Noah was living with the anticipation of the Lord's first coming in regard to judgment, regarding pouring out the anger and the wrath of the Lord upon sin, that Noah was living in those days. And in Genesis chapter 6, it says that he was perfect in his generations. He was holy. So, and Noah knew much of when the Lord was going to come in judgment, and yet it did not prevent his holiness and his desire to live in sanctification before the Lord. It should be the desire of all of God's people. I just had the secretary of our church send an email out to me and asked if all my information was correct for the bulletin. And then also for the prayer cards, the ladies in our church, they rotate prayer cards for everyone in the church so that the children, especially of the church, are always being prayed for by somebody in the church. And so she asked me in this update, what prayer requests, if any, do you have for your children that we can pray for them? And the prayer request was that the Lord would reveal himself more and more to my children. To have that desire to see in them what took place with Jacob when he fell asleep and the Lord revealed himself to Jacob. And Jacob wakes from his dream at Bethel and says that he was afraid. And he says, surely God's in this place. That wasn't Jacob seeking after the Lord. Jacob was running. He was running from his family. And yet the Lord drew near to Jacob and revealed Christ to Jacob. Because the Lord quotes that passage about the angels of God ascending and descending upon the ladder, being a reference to Christ, being the mediator between God and men. That was the first time Jacob had a crash course in Christology that night. But one of the other prayer requests that I often pray is the one part of the prayer of Jabez that you find in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. This man Jabez, he was a good man, loved the Lord, but of all the things that he asked for in his prayer, he prays at the end, and that thou wouldst keep me from sin, that it would not grieve me. Sin grieves God's people. Sin grieves. Sin in ourselves, sin in others. When we see sin in the church, it's always a grief to God's people. And yet it's possible to pray that sin would not grieve. Keep me from sin, that it would not grieve me. What was Jabez praying? He's praying that the Lord would keep him holy. And that verse in 1 Chronicles 4, verse 10, says the Lord gave him his request. Man, what an answer to prayer that would be. Keep me from sin that it would not grieve me. I pray that every night in the ears of my children. I pray that the Lord would keep them from sin that it would not grieve them. Because sin ruins. Sin destroys. The desire I have is that the Lord will reveal himself more and more, that they would be like Noah, yes, and walk with God, but that they would also be like Jabez, and that sin would be kept from them, that it would not grieve them. Holiness. And regarding the return of the Lord, it should promote holiness. All too often, you can look back at these guys that have spent their ministries, and all they do is talk about eschatology and dispensationalism, and they have these conferences. You study the histories of the lives of these guys. A lot of these guys were wretches. They were moral wretches. Their lives were disasters. And yet they would go around talking about the Lord's return and giving conferences and writing Bibles about dispensationalism and the time of the kingdom and all that. And in their private lives, they were a mess. That's when you know you're not viewing the Lord's return properly. Because in 1 Thessalonians 4, it's in the context of holiness. And with the hope that we have that Christ is returning, should promote holiness and Christ-likeness. The second thing it should promote is love of the brethren. Because Paul not only mentions holiness in chapter 4, but beginning in verse 9, he says, but as touching brotherly love, ye have no need, or ye need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And that actually is what leads into the passage concerning the Lord's return. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 tells us, we know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. People that withdraw from the saints and are only hoping for the Lord's return. Come quickly, Lord. The church is a mess. God's people are a mess. I want nothing to do with them. I'm just looking for your return. It's wrong. It's wrong. Because a proper view of the Lord's return should promote brotherly love, not cause God's people to separate and withdraw from God's people. If your eschatology leads you to go to, as we call it in the States, I don't know what we call it up here, a bug out place, right? You get a bug out place when you think society's going to collapse, the church is going to collapse, I want nothing to do with anyone, I'm just going to go to my bug out place and ride it out. And hopefully the Lord will return. You're not viewing the eschatology properly. Because if this passage teaches me anything based upon the context, it should promote godliness and love of the brethren, not a desire to get out, but a desire to affect the world and the church for good. Noah, he was a preacher of righteousness, the scripture says, and he knew when the flood was going to come. And he still preached righteousness. He didn't bug out. He didn't withdraw. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. The influence that the world has, the influence of God's people that the world has enjoyed is unmistakable in areas where the gospel has succeeded. I was talking to Jody just yesterday. I'm talking about areas where there's heavy Muslim influence and heavy false religion influence. And when you go out in society, you see it in the people. You get a more friendly society in societies that have been affected by the gospel. It's a fact. Now, those areas, those countries are quickly deteriorating because we're rejecting the gospel. But you can go back to the days when Calvin was in Geneva, and it was the testimony of those people that lived in Geneva. It was like heaven on earth. Heaven on earth. We don't know anything like that today in the secular world. Areas of our countries where it's like heaven on earth. Why? Because the gospel was succeeding. The gospel was being preached. You can't separate holiness and a proper view of the Lord's return. Anyone that emphasizes only eschatology and doesn't emphasize holiness and the need to live godly in Christ Jesus, they're not viewing it properly. The two are connected. Having a view of the Lord's return should promote holiness in the life, should cause us to want to live for Christ, and should cause us to want to have fellowship one with another. So much more as you see the day approaching, right? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. The closer you get to the return of Christ should cause you to want to be with God's people even more. Holiness and love of the brethren. I'm sure some of us know of people that want nothing to do with any church because they think they're right and they think that they're viewing the church as the apostate, you know, body that it is. And this church over here and this church doesn't preach the gospel. It's all disaster. Just remember this. Christ still went to the temple. And they crucified him. You talk about people that rejected Christ. They crucified him. And yet Christ still went to the temple. And he didn't rebuke the widow for putting in her offering, which went to supporting the temple. Because Christ loved to be in the place where God's people gathered, even though it wasn't where it should be. Don't use the darkness of the day to justify not gathering with God's people or to have a meeting or just read your Bible. That is not viewing the return of Christ properly. It should give love of the brethren, desire to fellowship with the brethren. Those are connected to the work of Christ and his return. And so these are things that, like I said, they're just kind of skimming the surface. They came from the promises that we were considering in Sunday school regarding the promise that was made to Abraham. And just this is one of the themes that you find in the scripture that brings most encouragement to God's people in an evil day. We have a hope, right? This is going to happen. This is going to happen. Actually, depending on your view of Revelation, some people actually believe that John wasn't just told what was taking place, but that he could actually see the events, and then he was writing them as he saw them. Now, if that interpretation of the book of Revelation is correct, John already saw you and me with Christ in glory in the future, because all of God's people are gathered together in Revelation 21. It's done. It's done. So it doesn't really matter how bad it gets here. It doesn't really matter. What's the worst thing that could happen? That someone puts you to death for the cause of Christ. Well, in that moment, you're with Christ in glory. There's not really a bad scenario that God's people face when we're facing the future. That's why we're to comfort one another with these words. I'm looking forward to that day. Each day that goes by, I'm looking forward to it more and more. When I can drop this vile body and look forward to the day that I will be in my glorified body with Christ forever. What's that going to be like? What's that going to be like on an earth that knows no sin, with my Savior who defeated sin, in a body that knows no sin, among God's people whose only desire is to exalt the Savior that's in the midst of the people? What's that going to be like? For all eternity. No break in that fellowship for all eternity. You can't take it in. You can't even take it in. Just eternity alone, it blows your mind. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That's the hope that we have as God's people. I trust that these thoughts from 1 Thessalonians 4 will encourage your hearts in the things of the Lord. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that we have been blessed with this great prospect that lies before us as thy people. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in all of the work of Christ, including the future work, the finishing of our redemption, the completion of our redemption, which is the glorified body. We look forward to it, and we would say with the apostle, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But in the meantime, Lord, forgive us of our sins, wash us afresh in the blood, and every time we fall flat on our face, help us to pick ourselves up and to keep our eyes upon Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, and to run with patience the race that is set before us. Father, cause us to strive for holiness, for Christ-likeness, for godliness, and Father, to have that ultimate goal in mind of perfection one day with the Lord forever. So Lord, take us from this place of worship rejoicing, and write thy word upon our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.